Good morning again. So good to be with you all, to be worshiping together. What a great thing worship is. Get your heart in the right place, your mind in the right place. So encouraging. So I've been having a few leg cramps recently. My wife told me to warn you that if I start dancing around up here, it might be the Holy Spirit, but could also be my leg cramps are acting up. Just so you know. All right, so we're going to spend one more week today in the book of Psalms. We've been talking about poetry, and poetry is wisdom that speaks to your soul. At least that's one way to look at it. The Lord wants to get down deep inside of us. And if you think we were going deep before, the psalm we're looking at today just goes right down into your heart. So please grab your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 139. We're going to read through this whole psalm together and talk our way through it. But here's the idea that I'm taking away from this song. To live a life of wisdom, you must understand that you are one of God's greatest treasures. To live a life of wisdom, you have to realize, understand, you are one of God's greatest treasures. I'd like to begin with an illustration. If you would go ahead and put that picture up there for me, brother. So when I was living up in Maryland, I was working as an automobile mechanic. And when I was at Herb Gordon Dodge, I was there for about 10 years. I had a very special customer, and he bought a car that looked almost exactly like this. This is a Dodge Daytona convertible from back in the day. He bought it brand new, and I'm telling you, this was his treasure. He would come into our shop, it started about a month after he purchased the car, with a list about this long of things that he wanted looked at on the car. Now, the car looked amazing to me and ran really, really well, but this guy went over this car with a fine-tooth comb. He was rolling up the windows, and this crank ended a little bit higher than this crank. That was a problem. If he was measuring the trim, and the trim on the right side of the car was a quarter of an inch further away from the seat than the trim on the left side of the car, that was a problem. It went on and on. I'm telling you, the list was like this. In many instances, I had to have, I believe his name was Scott. I'm not 100%. I can't remember that for sure. But I had to have Scott come and sit in the car and ride with me because it was intense. I couldn't find his problems. He would say, Sam, if you just start the car up cold and you idle it at 2,000 RPMs for about 3 minutes, and then you head out on your trip and you go from first in the second at about 1,500 RPM, you're going to hear a little rattle right there. I'm telling you, it was intense. I was driving down the road with him one day. I started to roll the window down. He said, don't do that. Why not? I never drive with the windows down and the top up. Why not? It might stretch my top. He told me, he said, if I go out to drive my Daytona and it starts to rain or sprinkle a little bit, I immediately turn around, I drive it right into the garage, I wipe the whole thing down, I crawl underneath and I wipe down the exhaust system. Because I don't want any rust on my exhaust system. This was his greatest treasure. Brothers and sisters, you are like that to God. He cares about you intensely, every single detail of your life. You cannot imagine how much He cares for you. Listen, this is not my idea. We're going to read it together this morning. And I would like you to write down 5 simple truths that I believe come from Psalm 139, which teach you this very thing. God is passionately in love with you. Please pray together with me before we start. Lord in heaven, you know I am not qualified to deliver this message. Only you are. And so, Lord, as we read your word, I just pray that you will be the one speaking loud and clear. Lord, help us to get this and to sense it down deep inside of us and to leave here with a new perspective on our relationship with you. Lord, how we thank you for the love you have for us. How we thank you for your Bible, your love letter to us. And how we thank you for this psalm. And we just pray that you'll open our eyes to new things as we read it together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 139. Here's the first thing I would like you to write down. And that is very simply, God sees you. God sees you. Start with me in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I want you to know that God sees you today. You know, many people feel invisible. They think no one sees me, no one understands me, no one really cares about me. And I want you to know this morning that those are all lies from the devil, because there is at least one person, and he is the most important person, who sees you so clearly, and it is for your good, not for your harm. He's not inspecting you, looking for some reason to be able to punish you. It is for your good. Go back to verse 2. I just want you to think through these, a couple of these with me. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. So God knows what you're thinking. Right here, right now, this morning. He knows if you're paying attention. Or if your mind is in North Carolina or somewhere else. God knows what you're thinking this morning. He sees you. Look at verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now, I know the New King James translates that word just, you comprehend my path or something like that. But I like scrutinize better because this word, this Hebrew word, actually has the idea of sifting wheat, winnowing wheat. You know, it's like, so you like get this wire mesh and you dump all your wheat in and you shake it around and the wheat falls through and the chaff just stays up on top to get blown away. That's how much God cares about even what you're thinking about. He knows what you're thinking about to the point that it says he is intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows everything about you. I remember the day, for some reason, this just stands out in my mind, that this hit me about my relationship with Kathy. I was actually sitting in our bathroom. We were living up in Maryland. We had bought our first home. And I was in the bathroom, and she was in the bedroom, right there connected to the bathroom. And so we were talking. And I don't know why it happened exactly then, but it just hit me. Oh my goodness. Kathy knows everything about me. I mean, everything. Because we tried to talk about everything. Now, she's a lot better at it than I am. I was kind of out of touch with a lot of my feelings early on in our marriage. But here's someone she knows everything about me, and she still likes me. Just like I almost fell on the floor thinking about it. Do you realize this? God is intimately acquainted with you. He knows every single thing about you. Go on to verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God knows what you're going to say even before you say it. Wow. Look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. God, you're surrounded by him, and he's got his hand on you. Not in an oppressive way, not in a judgmental way, but to support you, to encourage you, to help you move forward in your Christian life. His hand is resting on you. Go on to verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God knows you intimately, and it's for your good. It's a good thing. It's not a negative thing. He is your greatest cheerleader. Here's the second thought I'd like you to write down, and that is simply, God is with you. Number one, God sees you. Number two, God is with you. Go on to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God sees you, and God is with you. He is always with you. Now, I know some people may say, well, you know, God's everywhere. So, of course, he's always with me. But the idea behind the Bible is that God is with you to help you. God is with you to support you. He is your greatest support. Just think about a few. I mean, we could probably spend the rest of the day talking about the examples in the Bible. But just think about a few of them. Think about Joseph. Joseph was dad's favorite son. Therefore, all the brothers hated him. So one day he shows up just to check on them. Dad wants to know how they're doing. And they conspire. They grab him. They throw him into this deep pit. Some of them want to put him to death. Others are afraid of that. So they end up selling him to traveling Ishmaelites. As Joseph is begging and pleading and crying for his life, they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And so he's taken down and made a slave in the house of a man named Potiphar. But what does the Bible say? But God was with Joseph. And so he begins to just excel in this place. Well, then he gets betrayed again. Potiphar's wife really likes Joseph's looks, and he won't have any of it. So she lies about him, and he's thrown into prison, an even deeper, darker place. But the Bible says God was with Joseph. And so he begins to excel in this prison. Until, if you know the story, one day he gets out. He's made ruler of like almost second ruler in a nation because God was with him. Think about Daniel. Daniel probably witnessed the brutal murder of some of his family members or relatives. And then he's taken away captive into Babylon, down there to serve the Babylonian king. But what did Daniel say? Guys, we shouldn't be eating this fancy meat. The Bible tells us not to. You know God's watching. And so they don't. And God gives them special favor in the sight of this king. Think about Daniel's three friends as they're all told to bow down before this huge idol. And thousands of knees bow down, and there the three of them are standing up, looking around, all alone, except that God was with them. Think about Daniel as he's being lowered into a lion's den. Lions just hungry, fierce, growling. Good night. One lion's bad enough. But God was with him. And he came out of there all in one piece, having not been touched. Not so much as lion breath on him, probably. Think about Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel. His adversaries don't know what to say anymore. And so they start stoning him to death. And what does Stephen see? He looks up into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing beside his father. God was with him. God took him home that day. So just think about your own life and whatever situation you might be facing today, or what you might be facing, who knows what life holds, right? Jesus said in this world you'll have persecution. You know, it doesn't end the way we want for any of us. So we never know what's coming. But just remember, he is with you. He is always, always, always with you. God sees you. God is with you. Number three, I'd like you to write down, is that God made you. God made you. Go to the next verse, verse 13. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God made you, designed you with great care, great detail. You're his treasure. You are not an accident. This is what many people in our current day world want you to think, that you're an accident. You're just a result of random chance, a bunch of electrons flying around, and sure enough, out came a little amoeba, and then everything else happened. You are an accident. You don't really have much value. You're just a bunch of electrons. One day you're going to deteriorate and go back to being a bunch of electrons. Not true, according to the Bible. We just read the words together. You are not an accident. You are lovingly and thoughtfully made by your Creator. You have meaning and purpose. Your life has value. You are of great value to God. We've been talking about that all morning. You're his greatest treasure. And you are of great value to the people around you. As you support them, as you serve them, as you love them, as you build relationships with them and help them through life's journey, you are of great value. You were born for such a time as this. Here we are, getting ready to go into 2026. But you're not an accident. God put you here on this earth at this time for a very important reason. He wants to use you here in the lives of people all around you. Remember, again, these are not my words. Jesus is the one who said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Don't hide it. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The world needs you. You are here for a purpose. So God sees you. God is with you. God made you. The fourth thing I'd like you to write down, is that God thinks about you. And I think this is one of the ones that just make it so clear how he treasures you. God thinks about you. Start with me in verse 17. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Have you ever been to the beach and picked up a handful of sand and tried to count the grains of sand in your hand? Now, I know a lot about sand. I've shoveled a lot of it. I've been on the beach a few times. The house that I was growing up in was an old farmhouse, and right outside of our kitchen window, we had a giant sand pile. It was about 10 or 15 feet in diameter. And I just loved to go out there and build stuff. But I'm telling you, I never took the challenge to count the grains of sand in my hand. And you can imagine why. Well, so what did I do? Living in the modern era, I Googled it. Here's what Google says, because you know Google knows everything. "An adult male handful of sand is about 10,000 to 12,000 grains of sand." Never mind a whole beach, just a handful. Let's say, you know, David lived in Israel, so he was right there on the Mediterranean. Maybe he's standing out there on a Mediterranean beach and he scoops up a handful of sand. And the Holy Spirit says to him, "David, if you can count those, you know how much I think about you." Wow. That's how much God says he thinks about you. This is an interesting expression here at the end of verse 18. "If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." There's some question about exactly what that statement means, but I'll tell you what I believe it means. That is that God doesn't have to take a break in his relationship with you ever. Right? When I go to sleep, all of my relationships take a break. I haven't figured out how to multitask that. Doesn't seem to be possible for me to be sleeping and at the same time having a conversation with anybody, much to Kathy's dismay at the beginning of our marriage. Because we would jump in bed, I'll go boom, and she would be ready to talk. But you know what? God does not have to take a break in his relationship with you ever. And when you wake up, he is still right there, ready for you to meet the day, ready for you to speak with him. I just thought it was amazing the story Jay came and told us this morning, because this exact thought came to my mind this week as I was thinking through this message. What if I get Alzheimer's? What if I don't? I mean, really, we don't know what goes on inside of someone when they have Alzheimer's. Maybe everything's still in there, they just can't get it out. Or maybe it's not even in there. Maybe they've sort of lost their consciousness. But God still knows. He doesn't lose his love for you, his relationship with you. And one day he's going to bring you out on the other side of whatever it is, whether it's sleeping or Alzheimer's or whatever it is. And he's right there. He's going to say, good morning, Sam. Good morning, Kathy. Good morning, Kim. Here I am. Because God loves you. He sees you. He is with you. He made you. He thinks about you. In the last two brief sections here of this psalm, David turns his heart to a prayer. He prays for two things. And I believe these two things still show us something amazing about our Heavenly Father and how much He cares for us. Okay, the first one, I believe you could say that God is your defender. Because David asks Him to be his defender. God is your defender. Look at verse 19 with me. David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So David asks for God's help against the wicked. And then he says, they've become my enemies because they hate you, Lord. Now David's gotten a lot of grief for a couple of these statements. Because, you know, in the New Testament, we're told to love our enemies. But I would like you to think about one more piece of the puzzle with me this morning. David was king of Israel. He was king. So he was the government. I mean, certainly he had many people, wise counselors helping him, aides helping him, generals helping him, a whole army helping him. But David was the government. So it was his responsibility to take the wicked out of the land. As a matter of fact, I'd just like to read you this verse. You don't have to turn there, but please feel free to write it down. Psalm 101, verse 8. Here's what David says. I will wake up every morning and remove the wicked from the land. That verse, that word could also be translated destroy. I will wake up every morning and destroy the wicked from the land. David was king of Israel, and it's his job to take care of wickedness. You know, I have learned in my short lifetime that there are times, most of the time I think we don't need the government. And most of the time I'm thinking, why do we even have a government? But there are times when I understand we need our government. Because our government is in place. The New Testament says God put it in place as the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So how do we take this psalm? I'd just like to give you, I know we don't have time to really delve into the ideas about government this morning, but I'd just like to give you four quick thoughts about it, because David gets so much grief for some of these words. Number one, I believe we should support a government that stops wickedness. Yeah, I don't think we can defund the police. I don't think we can stop having a military. We live in a broken, fallen, broken world. So we need to support a government that stops wickedness. Number two, we should stand against wickedness when it's appropriate. Now, I know we have talked a lot about how we're not supposed to take our own revenge. It's one of the things I'm going to mention again this morning. But we should stand against wickedness when it's appropriate. I'd actually like to read you a verse. This is Proverbs 24. Welcome to turn there if you want to. Proverbs 24, verse 11. says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? You know, one person has famously said, the only thing that is necessary for the triumph of evil men is that good men do nothing. So when it is appropriate, we also should stand against evil and against wickedness. Number three, we should not take our own revenge, as we have talked about many times here, and as Romans chapter 12 tells us very clearly, never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. But that is why God has put governments in place, to take care of wickedness, to punish evildoers, to protect the righteous, so that we can live godly, fruitful, persuasive lives, talking about the Lord. The fourth thought is we should overcome evil with good. We should overcome evil with good. It's not easy. When someone's done us wrong, oh man, the natural response is retaliation. But the Bible says we should overcome evil with good. I'm actually finishing up a book right now that Scott Farley loaned me. I may be wrong, but I don't think so. I believe is the title of it by a guy named, is it Phil Robertson, right? Phil Robertson. If you haven't had a chance to read it, you should. He does a good job. But in his book, he talks about just becoming a Christian and someone stealing from him constantly, stealing his fish out of his fish traps. So the first thing he does is he goes down, and he's got his shotgun with him, and he gets the lowdown on them and takes them to court. And they get found guilty, but he didn't get anything out of it. He's scratching his head. Huh? And they keep right on stealing. So the next time he goes down there, he uses a different approach. Following the advice in this book, overcome evil with good. And he starts giving them his fish. Y'all must be having a fish fry tonight. Here, let me help you out. Let me give you some more. And he starts throwing fish in their boat just as hard as he can go. And they're like, whoa, 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 no, no, we got enough. That's enough. No, no, you need some more. I know how these fish fries go. And he keeps throwing fish in their boat. You know what he said? No one ever stole his fish again. He said he figured the word got around about him that the man who lives up in that house is crazy. I just think it's fascinating. Overcome evil with good. Good is powerful. Love is powerful. I personally believe that that's what some of those verses are talking about when they say, don't take your own revenge, but you know, when you do someone good, you're heaping burning coals on their head. I believe it means you're just doing them good, and they can't take it. Especially if they've had ill will towards you or been doing evil towards you, they just can't take it. We're to overcome evil with good. Anyhow, not only does David say he's against evil, but he asks God to help him, right? That's how he started there. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. David asks for God's help. God is David's defender. He talks about that. I'm not going to take the time to turn to these other places, but there are many other places in the Bible where David says, God, you're my defender. You helped me against Goliath. By my God, I can run upon a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. God, your help makes me great. And friends, God is your defender as well. We should not be embarrassed to ask for his help. The last thing I'd like you to write down is, I believe God is your counselor. God is your counselor. And David prays for that in the last two verses here. Verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Lead me in the everlasting way. David asks God to be his counselor, to be the one guiding and leading his life. So, brothers and sisters, you and I can and should do the same thing. You know, I encourage you, especially if something challenging happens or someone hurts you or whatever this new thing is that might come into your life, you know, don't just rush out and do whatever, take revenge, just do whatever the first thing is that comes to your mind. Go to your Heavenly Father, ask for His guidance, ask for His help. He wants to be our counselor. There are many places in the Bible where it says, David behaved himself more wisely than all of Saul's other servants. And you'd have to think, wow, how did he do that? Well, here he is, asking for God's guidance and God's help. So just good things to meditate on. Take these home with you. God sees you. God is with you. God made you. He thinks about you. He is your defender, and He is your counselor. Please pray together with me. Lord in heaven, how we worship You, thank You, praise You, celebrate You this morning. Lord, it's just doggone encouraging and exciting that we are Your treasure. It's mind-boggling. But Lord, here it is in black and white in Your Bible that You think about us all the time, that You are always with us, that You designed us and made us. Lord, how we thank You. I just pray that each of us here will be lifted up and encouraged by these truths, and Lord, that we'll take them with us out into our everyday lives, Lord. I pray that they would just give us the strength and courage to stand up as Your children and be seen, be a light to the world, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity now to come and just remember what You did on the cross for us through the breaking of bread. And I just pray that You'll lead Jay, fill him with Your Spirit in a powerful way. Use him, Lord, as he shares just these reminders of Your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.